Reset, rebuild. We shared last week about Israel returning home to Jerusalem after 70 years of being in bondage in Babylon. And now the 50,000 exiles are under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was in charge of the rebuilding of the temple, which was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar had demolished the city of Jerusalem. The first thing that they did, if you remember, was the rebuilding of the altar of sacrifice, which launched them into a new future. I likened this reset for God's people at that time to the reset we can prepare ourselves for at this moment in history. Everything had come to a standstill for them. And there are parallels in this story in Israel's experiencing of a reset of their place as God's people in the earth, and the church's experiencing of a coming reset of taking its place as a witness for God in the earth today. The next thing for Zerubbabel to do was to survey and lay down the foundation of the temple. There was not only no foundation and no temple, there was no real city, and there were no walls. And that meant they were open to enemy attack, and they had to learn how to deal with that. Pressures that came from having to resettle had drained their energies, and comparisons to stories of the glory of Solomon's temple began to breed discouragement that they could never rebuild this temple as glorious as that one, if at all. There were wonderful memories, but there were very few hopes. So where do you start? It's hard to get started when there's discouragement, but they knew they just had to start. And I believe it's the same for us in the days in which we live. They were facing a time of enormous change, but they had started with the right project, the altar of sacrifice. And then comes the temple foundation. And after that, there would be the temple. Today we're talking about the temple foundation. It was going to be hard work, and that never changes, because hard work will always be hard work. But what does change is our faith. And that's based on knowing that God is with us and God's for us, no matter what comes against us. And Zechariah, who was a prophet of Judah at the time, was directed by God to encourage and instruct Zerubbabel. And he needed to hear the word of prophecy, because that was God's encouragement to him. And I'll read to you from Zechariah chapter 4, where God speaks to Zerubbabel, and an angel delivers this message and says, this is God's message to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You will succeed because of my spirit, though you are few and weak. Therefore, no mountain, however high, can stand before Zerubbabel. It will flatten out before you. You've laid the foundation of this temple, and you will finish building it with its capstone in its place, shouting grace and thanksgiving for God's mercy, declaring that all was done by grace alone. Then you will know these messages are from God. Another message that I received from the Lord said, do not despise this day of small beginnings, for the eyes of the Lord rejoice to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So we're talking about the foundation being rebuilt. The altar has already been established. Now comes the foundation. And a foundation needs a cornerstone. If you can imagine a foundation as being this field, there would be a temple built upon stone foundation. And at one corner, just like as a football field with a corner post, there would be a cornerstone. And in relation to architecture, a cornerstone is traditionally the first stone laid for the foundation of a structure, with all the other stones laid in reference to that. The cornerstone marks the geographical location by orienting a building in a specific line of direction. I'd like to read a scripture from Isaiah, which is quoted in the Gospels and Epistles a number of times, about Jesus being the cornerstone and foundation of the church. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says this, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will be ready, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line." The church is God's living temple today, the body of Christ, and Jesus is the foundation upon which our lives, individually and corporately, are being rebuilt and restored. When the church shares the common foundational apostolic and prophetic truth of growing up together into his life, we begin to occupy that precious ground, the field of truth, and we're called to build upon that foundation with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, part of the reset of the church is the rebuilding together upon that foundation of apostolic and prophetic truth that brings the unity that is called the unity of the faith. And Paul again speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 4, and he speaks about the body being built up, the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's a maturing, a growing, and that's on a foundation, because the foundation is upon the apostolic and prophetic truth. And it says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes." He says, rather, "speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head." That's into Christ. So there we have the unity of the faith, and it is upon the foundation of what is being laid. And he says that in Ephesians, "This is laid upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets." So this unity of the faith, I believe that is something that God wants us to see being rebuilt as the temple. But we're talking about the foundation here. So first of all, the foundation has to be sure. And the unity of the faith isn't just defined solely by articles of faith agreed upon by the different councils of the church that have been over the years. They've been given to us. They're a gift to us through the centuries. And they're true and they're substantial. And they can tend to represent what might be thought of as the complete fund of knowledge of God as a foundation of truth upon which we're all built. Now, I personally embrace these confessions of faith, and there are many of them, as part of sacred tradition, but I don't see them as exhausting the work of the Holy Spirit in continually bringing growth by leading us, as the Bible says, into all truth as he reveals Jesus to us through his word. So there is building to be done, but we have a foundation of the truth in the word of God, which is Jesus, and which is something that can be measured. We're going to talk about that measure, because the rubber bull was told to hang the plumb line to measure the foundation. So the unity of the faith is simply the expression of the life of Christ being lived out individually and corporately wherever we are and whatever ethnic or cultural background we have. That's the unity of the faith. It is not purely and simply the articles of faith and doctrinal statements. As I say, I embrace them But the unity of the faith will be when we see in real terms, in real life, on the ground, the life of Jesus lived out through the body of Christ. That will be the one Jesus being seen, because it is him that is being lived. There have been times in the past when there was the need for this reset of reformation throughout the history of the church because of misleading doctrines, man-made errors of emphasis, or self-serving agendas. These come up. There are doctrines based on valid scriptures that are not necessarily part of the foundation, in the sense that for the time being, they remain veiled or obscure. Like, for instance, what will be the lifestyle management structure of the millennium? Now, arguments and uncertainties are all over the place about these scriptures, about the millennium, that bring division, not unity. Doesn't lead to the unity of the faith. Now, what do we do about that as far as the foundation is concerned? Well, I don't believe that they're necessarily part of the foundation of growing up together in Christ, because of all of the uncertainties. I have a real certainty about the millennium. And it is that whatever the millennium will be, it will be nothing like what I would have imagined. That's something I am certain of. So I'm not going to try and build my faith foundationally upon that. But I will accept there are many scriptures about it, and they're very interesting. But there are foundational doctrines that are based on the Word of God that can become distorted because they can be more about my will be done than thy will be done. The doctrine of the power of Jesus for forgiveness and salvation itself can become narrowed down and limited to a predestination of the elect. So it's like Jesus didn't die for all. Forgiveness of sins doesn't cover everybody. So these things have to be watched. They stop the plumb line from being straight. Things have to be measured. And there are doctrines of healing that become demands of healing from God just by quoting a verse of scripture at him. Whether or not the person actually gets healed, the scripture's been spoken, and therefore a healing is claimed. Now, I pray for healing. And I see healings. But I see a prayer for healing get answered when I see a person actually healed. I can't say, well, you've been healed. It's just that it's not manifest. There must be reality and substance for things to be foundational as part of the work of Jesus through the church. God could and has done these things, of course, when he willed them to be done. And I don't see these failed acts of zeal as always being crafty or deceitful schemes that were mentioned in that verse from Ephesians above. I see people with genuine goodwill wanting to bless people and being possessed by a zeal to do this. I believe it is an incomplete understanding of faith. See, people can get possessed by an idea. They think that they have an idea, but then the idea has them. And it can be a good idea, but then it's got them. But it's not a God idea. And the idea ends up possessing them. And that idea can bring agonizing striving for it to succeed, and just as much of an agonizing justification for its many failures. That kind of an idea is incomplete when its manifestation in reality is not complete. And so it means that the person's faith life is incomplete. I've had some incomplete great ideas that were theory, but they were things that I wished I would see, and I'd find a scripture to see if I could speak it. If it didn't come from God to me, from the cornerstone, if it was way out in the field somewhere, the plumb line wasn't coming directly down from heaven to that particular word, to and through Jesus. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he has this concern They would have had many wayward doctrines hanging around there in those days, with travellers from the East with all kinds of mystic religions, and Judaism and law and legalism being mixed up in their Christianity. And he just pleaded for them to get back to Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians, in fact, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent beguiled Eve and deceived her by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from the simple and pure devotion to Christ." So let's look at this cornerstone and the plumb line, which I've been mentioning. The plumb line, which is our measuring stick, it is a line of string, say. And the plumb line on the plumb bob allows the plumb bob to touch the foundation spot right on the cornerstone, Jesus. Everything becomes straight up and down when it comes from heaven to earth through Jesus, then touches us and goes back to heaven through Jesus, offered back to God, "Thy will be done," without whom we can do nothing, and through whom we can do all things. That's the plumb line in our life. If we're going to rebuild something, let's get it straight. When the plumb line is dragged across from the cornerstone, the plumb bob that touches the cornerstone, when that's dragged across to some point on the field of that foundation, out into the middle somewhere, where one of those incomplete ideas of faith is energized by our urgency to see something supernatural happen, that plumb line is not straight up and down anymore. There's an angle. And when I say there's an angle, quite often, yeah, there's an angle. So the plumb line speaks of the vertical touching of heaven and earth and about how that can be measured in our lives. Remember, this is a reset and a rebuild. The foundation is being rebuilt. The cornerstone is the cornerstone of the foundation, and the plumb line comes from heaven to earth and touches at the cornerstone. We are part of both heaven and earth through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The plumb line plumbs the depth of our alignment. That's what a plumb line does. It aligns you. Our alignment with the Holy Spirit's revelation of God's word to us. But it's not just the accuracy of the word. It is our harmony and devotion to Jesus. We are in alignment relationally. So that is both about the knowing of God through his word, and the knowing of God in the living out of his life within us. And not only do we need to ponder the wonder of receiving the life of Jesus into our lives, but more importantly, we need to marvel at and deliberate upon the desire of Jesus to receive us into his life and to share with him in his loving and obedient life with the Father. You see, we think, well, have you received Jesus into your heart? Have you received Jesus into your life? Oh, yes, I've received the Lord Jesus. Well, do you know that what is much bigger and much more important, Jesus is saying, I want to receive you into my life. That's what I came for, to get you into my life. And we live my life together, yours and mine, together as one spirit. So deliberate on the simple truth of who God is, through the revelation of what the word, the Logos, says that he says about himself. How wonderful to be received into his life, because he wants that. And then to be with the Father as well. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, here is God saying about himself what he wants us to really lift up and be able to boast about, say, this is what I value more than anything else. It says in Jeremiah 9:24, if anyone wants to boast about anything, let them boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and uprightness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. There are some things coming out of this that you can say to yourself about God. And this is what I say. This is how I sit and deliberate upon the revelation of what the word, the Logos, says, that God says about himself. And I join myself to that. Foundationally, it's not something stuck out in the middle of the field. It's something that hits the cornerstone that I can see materialize in my life by the witness of the Holy Spirit, who has revealed this to us in the Word. And here's some things. Number one, I am the Lord who practices loving kindness, steadfast love. So number one, you love me with an everlasting love. That teaches me to love. Number two, justice. Your justice means that I receive mercy and I'm accepted despite my shortcomings. And your justice also means that because you love me, you'll discipline me so that I can say, you are right, God, always, and I am wrong, mostly. And that teaches me about repentance. But I can do that feeling at home with the Lord because I'm in his love. And I trust that justice. And that mercy is part of what he wants me to have so that I won't run away and hide from him in shame, but relate to him, being accepted, knowing that I'm going to be transformed by his work upon me. Number three, so we've got steadfast love, justice, and uprightness, which is righteousness. Number three, Lord, your uprightness means that you will always guide me in the path of your wisdom and truth and provide your best for my life. That teaches me about faith and trust in your supernatural work on my behalf in the world of the unseen. So that's how I deliberate on a simple foundational truth at the cornerstone through the revelation of the Word of God, which allows the plumb line to hit Jesus, the cornerstone, and myself being in him, I'm able to make that realized, become real in my life. The love that teaches me to love, the justice that teaches me to accept myself and his discipline of me to become the self that he wants me to be, and the uprightness that will always guide me in the path of wisdom whenever it's needed and whenever truth is needed, that he'll provide his best for my life, spiritually, emotionally, and materially. And that teaches me to trust the supernatural work. That's faith. I believe that that's the unity of the faith that we can all experience and testify in. So the cornerstone, that foundation stone, or what they call the setting stone, as I said, it's where the plumb line from heaven touches the foundation on the earth. Jesus is the cornerstone of the foundation where heaven touches the earth. That's where the perpendicular measurement is spot on. Any other place on the foundation can be pushed out of alignment, like I said, about those doctrines that can become distorted. They can become a good idea that gets pushed with an energy that is from the self. And I don't want to be judgmental to people, but I want to be honest and say, if we're going to have a reset and a rebuild, certain things in the church have to change to be real and true and honest. And the closer you get to Jesus, the better the reading of that measurement on the plumb line. Many times in the Old Testament, people placed a stone, not to mark a field or anything, but to mark a special place of orientation. This is where we were. Or it's a place of remembrance of a work of God. Jacob placed his head upon an anointed stone, and he had the vision of a ladder reaching to heaven. So there we have the anointed stone being the place where heaven touches the earth. That's where you are. That's where we are together in Christ. And that keeps the field, our foundation, pure. It keeps it sure, is the word that's used in the scripture. A sure foundation. So, finally, we see that God tells Zerubbabel that it's not by power, not by might, but by the Spirit of God, that the work would be completed. He says to him, shout grace and thanksgiving for God's mercy, declaring that all has been done by grace alone. Grace means that it's not our power, but the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit that flattens out the mountains before us, which is what God said to Zerubbabel. He said, you get into my grace, my empowering work, let the plumb line keep you in alignment with me according to the truth of the word and according to your harmony with the life of Jesus who wants to have you in his life. He says, you do that and you'll see the mountains flatten out before you. God also tells Zerubbabel, despise not the day of small beginnings, for the eyes of the Lord rejoice to see the work begin. I think that's beautiful. God is saying, will you just start? I know you can be discouraged. I know the enemy can come against you. I know that you're feeling disoriented. Life has come to a standstill. But the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. And it could be a very small beginning. Let's make a start to reset and rebuild through grace and thanksgiving and see the work begin. I remember sharing to people in church some time ago about deliberating upon the desire of Jesus to receive us into his life and to share with him in his loving and obedient life with the Father, to deliberate on the simple truth of who God is through the revelation of what the word says that he says about himself, like I just read before, about his steadfast love and his justice and his righteousness. And I said, do it for 10 to 15 minutes at a time. No prayer requests, just sitting there or standing there, just deliberating on God, meditation, if you like. I've said this so many times in the church. And there came a time, and I said this recently, and I thought, maybe I'm putting too big a yoke on these dear people. And then I found myself saying, look, try it for 10 seconds, whenever you can. Talk about small beginnings. And when I said it, I felt, I mean this. Just do it. Despise not the day of small beginnings. I was incredibly blessed to get feedback from someone who said that this had been life-changing for them, because the 10 seconds becomes lots and lots of 10 seconds throughout the day, and it becomes a standing in the right place, under the plumb line, in the cornerstone, and knowing a completeness of your faith. We start now. Small beginnings, now. The reason we procrastinate is that we often despise small beginnings and never make a start because there's always something more important to do. Well, not this time, eh? Let's see a reset and a rebuild of the foundation. And let us let the plumb line measure our faith. And let us find together the unity of the faith, which is the expression of Jesus in and through our lives together. God bless you all. Amen.